Be reading verses 2 and 3 this morning from the second chapter. Let's give our attention to the word of our holy God. And the Lord answered me, "Write the vision, make it plain on tablets, so he may run who reads it. For still the vision awaits its appointed time. It hastens to the end, it will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come, it will not delay. Thus saith the Lord." Let's ask His blessing upon His Word. Almighty God, You have spoken. We gather today as Your servants to listen. We do pray that You would open our hearts to receive Your Word. And by this Word, conform us to Christ. For we ask it in His name. Amen. Habakkuk may be an unfamiliar book to some of you, but I think that Habakkuk's struggle is pretty well known. He was the prophet who complained to God because he couldn't understand how the holy and righteous God could use a wicked nation like Babylon to punish His own people in Judah. Habakkuk would be the first to admit, and he does in chapter 1, the first to admit the sin of which God's people were guilty. He would also admit the righteousness of God in judging the sin of Judah. But as God's ways are higher than our ways, higher than the ways of men, Habakkuk couldn't understand why God would use such an evil rod as Babylon to punish His own people. And he wouldn't understand it until he learned the lesson for which Habakkuk is renowned, that the just shall live by faith, that the just shall be supported and comforted and saved in the face of God's mysterious and dark providences, not by their own reason, not by their own understanding, but by faith in God as He who is just and holy in all His ways, as He who is the protector, the defender, the Savior of His people, as those indeed, who must live by faith in God's promises. Habakkuk and the Israelites with him had a challenging lesson to learn. And of course, the shape which the prophet's struggle takes is a dialogue. He dialogues with God. He humbly complains of these concerns. And these complaints then are followed by God's answers. And as we come to chapter 2, you can look in your Bibles in verse 1. You can see that the prophet is here at this point waiting upon God for an answer. God has answered him at the end of chapter 1, but Habakkuk looks for a more perfect answer in his own mind, a better answer. He's hoping for a better word to give the people. He's hoping for a word of comfort or a word of hope to follow this message of judgment that God has told him. He hopes to have an answer upon which he can anchor his own faith as he seeks to trust in God's character, even though he doesn't understand God's ways. And it's at this point, as we come to verse 2 of chapter 2, it's at this point that we join the dialogue to consider verses 2 and 3. Now, verses 2 and 3 contain just the beginning of the Lord's answer through this chapter. His answer to His perplexed prophet, that as soon as His purpose for Babylon is complete, as soon as God's purpose for Babylon as a chastening rod is finished, He will indeed, in righteousness, judge them for their own sin. Now, I say all that to provide the context for which we can understand verses 2 and 3 this morning. Now, there's three parts to these two verses. You can see them in your outline, I trust. First of all, the prophet must write. Secondly, the promise must come. And thirdly, the people must wait. So let's come to this first point in verse 2. The prophet must write. In verse 2, the Lord says simply, "Write the vision. Make it plain on tablets." Now, there's three reasons why Habakkuk, as the prophet of God, must write. First of all, it is to manifest his faithfulness, the prophet's faithfulness. The Lord would have His word to the prophet written down so that the prophet's faithfulness might be seen by the people. It might be seen then that what Habakkuk declared was indeed the word which the Lord had revealed to him. The Lord would have it seen in Judah. that His messengers are bound by His Word, that His Word is the sole substance of the prophet's message. It is the sole content of the prophet's preaching. And as Habakkuk did this, as he remained faithful to what was written, he would be seen by the people to be a faithful prophet. The second reason that he was to write this down was to establish the Lord's faithfulness. The Lord would have His own faithfulness established before the people, so that by having the promise or the vision written down, when the Lord came to fulfill it, the people would be able to see and to testify that the Lord had been faithful to His Word, that He did what He said in due time. And so it is throughout all generations that as God fulfills His Word to us and to our posterity, as well as to our forefathers before us, none of us can ever say that God has been unfaithful to His Word. None of us can call God a liar. None of us can say that God has failed. None of us can accuse Him of failing to keep His promise. But all of us must stand up together and say, God has been faithful. This indeed is the promise that the Lord gives. He gives His promise beforehand that we might find Him faithful as the promise is fulfilled. But as the Word of God concerned not just the prophet, but the people to whom God sent His prophet, God would have him write the vision down thirdly to provide for the people's instruction. He told Habakkuk to make it plain on tablets so he may run who reads it. See, that which was revealed must be written so that it might be read. The Lord would have it written down so that whoever inquires, whoever comes to inquire after the purpose or the promise of God might be able to read for himself what God's purpose is and the promise that He has declared. But it must be written, you notice, in large and plain words, or large and plain letters, in order that no one may be unable to read it. As a matter of fact, the Lord says even those who looked on it, even those who but glanced on it as they passed by, would be able to read it. It would be written so largely. God wanted it to be clear for everyone. He wanted it to be an instruction for all people, because the word He had revealed to His prophet was a word for the common people, for all people, for everyone, for the public eye, even for those who but ran by quickly and glanced. How much instruction then would this word hold for those who inquired after it with purpose, with appetite, for those who sat down before the prophet and said, tell me, show me what God has declared. And here we see the great care which the Lord takes for the instruction of His church. And in particular for Habakkuk and for the Jews of Judah to whom this promise was first declared. God would have them know His will that they might put their hope in Him. God would have them indeed see the promise that He had made to Abraham before them, that He would indeed in time curse those who cursed them, that He would judge Babylon in time to come. The Lord would have them see that His purpose for Babylon is a chastening rod. Once it was fulfilled, He would take up a new rod and apply it to the backs of the Babylonians. And why did God care so much for His people's instruction? Why does God care that His people not just be told, but actually be able to read these words? It was in order that they might be assured that their sovereign, covenant-keeping Lord was in wise control of the judgment that was soon to come upon them. A bitter day was coming. A dark hour was coming. The people must be assured. They must be comforted that God, their covenant-keeping Lord, is in charge, that He indeed is in control. They would find, therefore, their comfort and they would find their salvation in the midst of the dark hour by coming back to the Word, the promise of God. And therefore, not only did He send His prophet to speak that they might hear, but He sent His prophet to write that they might read. God uses both eye gate and ear gate to bring comfort to His people. But secondly, not only must the prophet write, but the promise must come. Now, if you look at verse 3, the main point of verse 3 is clear, that the vision or the promise of God not only will be fulfilled, but it must be fulfilled. For the verse says, it will not lie, it will surely come. But notice how the Lord assures His prophet of this. He tells Habakkuk that this promise, this vision, is backed by three things: God's wisdom, God's decree, and God's power. God's wisdom, we're told in the verse, has appointed the time for fulfillment, the specific time, so that indeed it cannot be fulfilled any sooner than God has appointed it. But neither will it be fulfilled any later. It will be fulfilled because its time has been appointed, as Ephesians 1 chapter, or chapter 1 verse 11 says, according to the counsel of His will. And His decree has so fixed this promise within His eternal purpose that God goes on to say that it hastens to the end. It will not lie. We think of a runner whose skill and whose experience causes him to hasten to the finish line. In the same respect, the promise hastens to the end of the time appointed for it, so that it will not lie. It will not fail to come, and it will not fail when it comes, but it will be seen when it comes that God has planned wisely and that He has spoken truly, because His performance will more than answer both His promise and our expectation. But besides being supported by His wisdom and His decree, God tells His prophet, thirdly, that the promise is supported by His power. Indeed, His power so ensures the performance that God says it will surely come. It will not delay. There's an almighty strength behind the promise. There is a might and a power and an almighty arm which will see that the promise will not fail, that it will be performed. It will be accomplished. And so we have these three backing the promise. It is supported by God's wisdom, by God's decree, by God's power. And therefore it is impossible that the vision or the promise given to Habakkuk could not be accomplished. It can only be said, as the Lord has said it, that it will surely come. And indeed, according to God's perfect timetable, it will not delay. But then think of the prophet. Think of Israel, the prophet and all of God's people who remain ignorant of the appointed time and who must live by faith, as it says in verse 4, until it comes. They must wait for it. And here we come, therefore, to our third point, that the people must wait. Verse 3 says, if it seems slow, wait for it. Now this is interesting because we have just been told that the promise hastens. The vision runs to the finish line, and it will not delay. From God's perspective, the promise indeed will not delay. It does hasten. But from our perspective, the promise seems slow. Indeed, we must wait for it. And that's because the way of the Lord's dealings with us is that He hides Himself. He hides Himself in the in-between times. He hides Himself behind dark providences like this one, as Babylon was coming to judge the people. He hides Himself even behind good means that seems ineffective. Psalm 10 verse 1 says, why, O Lord, do You stand afar off? Why do You hide Yourself in times of trouble? And Isaiah 45 verse 15 says, truly, You are a God who hides Yourself, O God of Israel, the Savior. God hides Himself. He hides Himself behind these dark providences. But so great is His love, so great is His kindness, so great is His desire that we live by faith, as verse 4 says, that though He hides Himself behind these things, He grants to us present promises, present comfort, that we might cultivate this future hope by showing to us His will ahead of time. His promise reveals to us what God will do ahead of time, and therefore causes us to trust in Him still. And that's just what He's done here. That's what He's done here for Habakkuk and for the people of Judah. He intends them good. He will work good for their salvation. But in order to accomplish the good, and in order to work out all things according to His purposes, He must at this point hide Himself behind a rod of chastisement. It will look to the people like God has abandoned them. It will look like He has forsaken them. It will look like He has forgotten or broken His covenant. But in order that they might learn not to look upon providence with the eyes of sense, but to look upon providence with the eyes of faith, He grants them this promise in these verses. For though He is a God who hides Himself, His purpose for them will not lie. It will not delay. It hastens to the end as it awaits its appointed time. It will surely come. And therefore he tells them that they must wait for it. If it seems slow, if God seems to delay, they must wait. We have this then laid before us, what this vision, what this promise was to Habakkuk and to those in Judah, that they might be encouraged in a dark hour. But from these verses, we can draw, I believe, four lessons this morning. First of all, we learn very clearly that God does delay the fulfillment of His promises. Otherwise, He wouldn't tell the prophet to wait for it. He wouldn't tell the people, He wouldn't tell us this morning through this verse to wait. You see, while the perspective, from God's perspective, from the perspective of His eternal decree, there is no delay. From our perspective, there's always a waiting time between when He gives the promise and when He fulfills it. It's like the long wait between the farmer's sowing and reaping. We see this in Isaiah chapter 50, verse 10, when fearing the Lord and obeying His voice is joined with walking in darkness and having no light. Those who fear the Lord, those who obey His voice, they walk in darkness and they have no light because God is calling them to wait. And we see this most clearly in the promise of all promises, the first promise given to our first parents. In Genesis 3:15, the promise of a seed, the seed of the woman who would come and bring victory and deliverance and salvation and crush the head of the serpent once and for all. And yet, how many thousands of years did the people of God wait for that promise to come? Surely the first promise sets the pattern for all promises. And this first lesson is important for us to learn because by nature we are an impatient and a discontented people. We're like Passion, about whom we learned some time ago in Pilgrim's Progress, who was unwilling to wait and he cared nothing for tomorrow. He wanted everything now. We're like the prodigal son in Luke 15 who comes to his father and asks for all of his inheritance to be given to him now. He didn't want to wait until his father died. He didn't want to wait until he was old enough and wise enough to use it properly and to invest it. He wanted it when he was young and foolish and ignorant, and he squandered it. And so we need to correct our expectations. We need to put off impatience by learning what the Lord says here, that He puts a distance between His promise and the performance. He puts a distance between those two. Now, His promises are a source of our greatest strength this side of heaven. God's promises are our storehouse of treasure. God's promises are our title and deed to all of heaven. But God's promises are not God's performances. Think of the promises. Through the promises, we see Christ. But Paul says we see through a glass darkly. Through the promises, we enjoy Christ. But we enjoy but a foretaste. Through the promises, we embrace heaven. But only by faith. So we see that God sends His promises before the performance to be our support, to be our staff, to be our cordial until the performance comes. God has appointed a time that He calls us to wait. And so we fall back on the wisdom of God. In accordance with God's wisdom, rather than immediately bringing us into the possession of our inheritance, He would have us wait for it. But then we fall back on the love of God, because according to the love of God, rather than leave us without comfort, without support in this waiting time, He would have us supported. He would have us well comforted with His great and precious promises. And what this means is that rather than looking to God's promise as God's performance, we need to look to God's promises as the means to sustain us until faith becomes sight, until foretaste becomes feast. The second thing we learn this morning is why God delays. There are several reasons why God delays. Let me give you just a few. First of all, God delays in order to exercise our faith to the highest degree. Verse 4, the just are to live by faith. Our faith, our dependence upon God, it would weaken, it would grow lazy if God did not delay. We are stretched and pulled in all sorts of directions by God's delays in order that our faith might be strengthened. That's why James says, count it all joy when you suffer various trials. Because what comes through suffering but the testing of our faith? And what comes through the testing of our faith but the growth of our faith? And what does the growth of our faith lead to but perfection? Maturity, James says. So God must delay that He might exercise faith. Secondly, God delays in order to take our hearts off of this world, off of the creature. If God fulfilled all of His promises right away, then we would look more to the gift than to the giver. We would love the giver only for His gifts. But by leaving this time, by putting a distance between the promise and the performance, by delaying, God takes our hearts off our comforts. And God places them on Him as our comforter. We learn to love Him more because we learn to grow in Him as we wait for that which He has promised. And thirdly, in order to endear the things promised to us, you see, by delaying, God sets a higher price on the things we wait for. God makes it more precious to us. How sweet will heaven be when we are caused to wait for it as long as we are, especially if we must wait through dark, painful, difficult, afflicting times. How sweet is the promised land after 40 years in the wilderness. How dear it must have been to dear Joshua to step foot across Jordan into that wonderful land after all that long delay. And so God endears these things to us that He has promised us. He endears heaven to us. God leaves us in this state of imperfection by withholding the things promised. Otherwise, we would think that we're home when we're only on the way. And yet, in order that we might not sink from malnourishment while we're on the way, God gives us manna to feed us. And what is our manna but the promises of God? And they sustain us until we come to the promised land. What this means overall is that God delays in order to prepare us for heaven. We think of Esther. You remember Esther required all this time, these months and months and months of preparation before she was to be able to appear before King Ahasuerus. She required this long time of preparation. Well, we're like that. By God delaying so long, He mortifies, He puts to death our affections for the earth, our craving after the things of this life, that we might be conformed to Christ and that we might be made fit for heaven and for the heavenly feast that He will set before us at the marriage supper of the Lamb. We think of Israel. Again, Israel was promised Canaan, but it was in the wilderness that Israel was prepared for this possession. David was anointed as a king in his youth, but it was in his wandering through the wilderness, running away from Saul, that he was prepared for the throne. Even our Lord was anointed for the ministry at His baptism. But it was in the wilderness that Christ was prepared for His public ministry as He was tempted by Satan and went without food and water for 40 days. The same is true for us. We have the promises of heaven and glory given to us in all of Scripture, but it is the wilderness of this world that prepares us to receive these things. What is our manna during our wandering? What is our manna during our waiting? But Christ Himself. And how is Christ given to us? How is Christ put forth by the Father to us, but by His many promises? Thirdly, we learn this morning from these verses that delay, though God delays, delay will give way. Verse 3 says, the vision will not lie. And that's because God cannot lie who has spoken it. Numbers 23:19 says, God is not man that He should lie, or a son of man that He should change His mind. Has He said and will He not do it? Or has He spoken and will He not fulfill it? 1 Samuel 15:29 says, the glory of Israel will not lie or have regret, for He is not a man. And so when the appointed time for the promise comes, God won't be found any later than His Word. But He'll be found to be perfect in His timing. And indeed, what we will see is that any sooner would have been hurtful to us. And any later would have been untruthful for God. God's time is appointed. The delay will give way because God is behind it and He is the Almighty God. Because Hebrews 11:11 says He is faithful who has promised. And because He is full of compassion for all of those who trust in His Word. He loves us. He is compassionate and tender toward us as a Heavenly Father. He will not wait longer than necessary. And because He has given us our present salvation as a deposit of all that He has in store for us. Romans 8:32. He has given us Christ. how can he then withhold anything? For giving Christ, he has given not only the greatest, but he has given all. God will not withhold anything from us that is for our good. And so what does this assure us but that all waiting upon God leads to enjoyment? All waiting upon God gives way eventually in His time to fruition. Because no matter how long we have to wait, we are assured that if we wait upon God, we're at the right door. Eventually, God will open it. When the time is right, when we are well fit to receive what He has, when everything inside has been made ready, He will open the door and let us in to receive what He has promised. But He will not open the door until then. We come to ask then a question. What are the proper responses to God's delays? God will delay. He does delay. We must wait. How do we respond to this in a Christian way, in a God-honoring way? First of all, we must believe. Isaiah 50, verse 10, once again. Who among you fears the Lord and obeys the voice of His servant? Let him who walks in darkness and has no light trust in the name of the Lord and rely on His God. After all, what is faith made for? What is faith given for but for a time such as this when God delays? If every grace is to be exercised in its season, as Psalm 1 says, then this is faith's season when God delays. Psalm 1, verse 3 again. We are, as Christians, to bring forth this fruit in its season. But how will we give an account? How will we give an account of our faith if we come before the Lord as those who have been discontent, those who have been impatient, those who refuse to believe? And so we must believe Him who spoke, and we must believe every word which God has spoken to us. For if the just shall live by faith, as the Lord said to His prophet, then doubt is to be shunned. Doubt is to be put aside and mortified by a sincere belief in the Word of Him who cannot lie. But secondly, the obvious, we must wait. No man knows the length of the winter. No man knows the time between planting and harvesting. No man knows the link that God has placed between His promise and its performance. And so what we are called to do as God's people are to wait. But our waiting isn't characterized by idleness. Our waiting isn't characterized by anxiety. Instead, it's a grace and a disposition which God works in us to wait fruitfully. Isaiah 25, verse 9 says, it will be said on that day. It will be said by us. Behold, this is our God. We have waited for Him that He might save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for Him. There will come a day when we will say, this is our God. He has come. We have waited. And He has been true to His Word. Isaiah 28, verse 16, whoever believes will not be in haste. We will not try to rush God. We will learn to wait upon Him. Psalm 37, verse 34, wait for the Lord and keep His way, and He will exalt you to inherit the land. He will fulfill His Word. But you must wait. God has reserved great things for us in another world. This we know. And so God has granted to us great grace in this world until we take possession of it. And that great grace is the grace of waiting. It's called a grace because God must give it. He must work it in us. We cannot wait on our own because we are impatient. God must give us the grace of waiting. It's the grace which makes us fit for heaven. It's the grace which God gives freely and abundantly to all who will but believe His Word. But finally, while we believe and while we wait, we must labor to cultivate those graces that are peculiar and particular to a waiting people. Those graces which only blossom in waiting times. Think of the grace of patience. When is patience to be developed? When is patience to be learned? When is patience to be built up and made strong? But in a day of waiting. Trust. We can easily say that we believe. To believe, to confess is easy. But to trust then. To trust and not be anxious. To set one foot in front of the other. To trust the Lord that He will lead the way. That He will guide us.
that He will fulfill His word. To go forth without strength, knowing that He will provide strength. To trust. When is trust exercised? But in such a day as we wait. Contentment. When do we learn contentment? Paul said he learned contentment. Did he learn contentment in the days of prosperity? No, because he knew prosperity would be a snare to God's people. The only way he learned contentment was when God brought him into his days of adversity, his days of challenge and difficulty and struggling, the days when he cried out to God for deliverance and God said, "No, my grace is sufficient for you." That's when Paul learned contentment. And so we too in such days will learn contentment. What about watchfulness? When else will we learn to be watchful? Jesus says, "Watch and pray. For the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." When does the flesh grow weak? But in these times of delay. The flesh is bold and strong when we're full of prosperity and things are good. But when the days are dark and God seems never to come, then the flesh grows weak. But the spirit remains strong, and so we must remain watchful. Fruitfulness. We will not bear fruit any better than when we bear it in our times of waiting. Times of darkness, times of affliction, times of struggle. Then is when our fruit will blossom greatly. Heavenly mindedness. Whenever will we become heavenly minded? Then when the earth is embittered to us. Then when these days are long and difficult. Because we wait upon God and we wait upon His Word. We long for heaven when the earth becomes unpleasant. When these days become filled with waiting upon the Lord. When are we going to learn these graces? When are they going to grow? They must be cultivated in these days of waiting. All of these are called to grow in us. But we must cultivate them. And they will be best cultivated when God hides Himself. So we have this before us. Our charge then is to look to God. To look to the promises of God that He has put in His Word and to take courage that God will not delay any longer than necessary. And when He delays, He does so for our good. And therefore, as we wait upon God, let us believe in His goodwill. Let us wait gladly upon His best things. Let us not be too eager to take fruit before it is ripe, but wait until things are full. And let us spend our time in these days cultivating those divine graces for which the waiting is appointed by a wise, tender Heavenly Father. Amen. This is a reality. If the reality is this, that you have been raised to new life with Christ, Christ has drawn you to Himself and saved your soul. If that's the reality which is true of you, then set your thoughts above. Set your affections and your thoughts on things above. If you have been raised with Christ, then enamor yourself with what's to come. Enamor yourself with Christ appearing. Meditate upon Christ's return, Christ coming back, Christ taking His bride into His chamber, Christ loving us and drawing us close into closer communion with Him for all eternity. Meditate upon heaven and all that God has promised us there. Set your thoughts, set your affections there, and you will find, as I said this morning, you'll find your heart falling more and more in love with Christ, and your love will be pulled away from the things of this world more and more. You'll have less love for the things that are temporal because you're constantly setting yourself upon the things to come in your thoughts and your affections. Okay?